So as I've said on previous occasions, when looking at this passage, Matthew chapter 6, just to recap very briefly, the disciples, we read, saw the Lord praying, that's in Luke 11, and they said, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples to pray." And so then what follows is Jesus' response to that request. They asked for teaching, and so Jesus teaches. And this is something I've been at pains to labour. Without labour pains, I hope. But I've been wanting to emphasise is that this is not just something that's given to us to repeat, but we have embodied in this model prayer the priorities of God, as it were, and the things that we are to be praying about. So we have, first of all, so verse 9 in Matthew 6 says, "Pray then in this way, in this manner, in this line, after this, in this vein." First of all, our Father who is in heaven, and I can't possibly go over these things in detail, but that is, that sets the scene for how we approach the Lord. And I shan't say any more than that. You then have what some would call the three theocentric prayers, the three petitions, the three requests that are made towards God. So, "Thy name be hallowed, thy kingdom come, and thy will be done." And really those things together encapsulate essentially all of God's purpose. It's that his name be glorified and hallowed, it's that his kingdom come and that his will be done. And it's almost, his name is hallowed when his kingdom comes, and his kingdom comes when his will is done. So they're all connected. And then moving on from there, you have the four requests to do with us, to do with men, to do with our condition. So we have, first of all, "Give us this day our daily bread," which is, when I took that line, primarily, I believe, to do with our spiritual sustenance and our need to be feeding on Christ, who is the bread of life in the Word. And that as we get into the Word, we will learn how to pray effectively. "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." The crucial need for forgiveness. Yes, our forgiveness from God, but that depends upon our forgiving other people. And our prayers will be hindered if we are not walking in forgiveness. And then we come to these last two phrases, which I'm going to take together this morning, and God willing, wrap up the series. "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And so, that's our subject for this morning. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So the first thing I want to do in this connection, keep your finger in Matthew 6. We're going to be going back there. But if you'd like to turn over to the book of James, chapter 1, please. We need to consider, what does this phrase mean? It might be obvious at first reading, but where it says "lead us not," so that means that has, so the word "lead" is to bring into, to bring before, and temptation is essentially a putting to proof or a testing, and it's used in a couple of main ways in the New Testament. It's temptation in the sense of being tempted to sin, but it's also used in the sense of trials or difficulties or trouble. So for example, James 1 verse 2 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." It's the same Greek word as temptations. And more of that in a minute. But the first thing I want to look at is from verse 12 in James chapter 1. "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial." Temptation. "For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." And it goes on to say, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. And I wanted to start with this scripture, because if we're going to say, lead us not into temptation, what I want us to be very clear about is that we're not having to ask God to not entice us to sin, okay? God does not entice his people to sin. And so it's very clear, verse 13 again, James 1. God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. And it's very important that we have that. And so that means that we cannot blame God if we sin. And this is very easy to do. It's our very often our knee-jerk reaction, thinking with the heat is up here of the wisdom needed in raising children. How often do you hear, it was not my fault? And that's exactly what Adam said in the Garden of Eden. The Lord said to him, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? So the Lord is probing Adam. What have you done? What's his response? The woman you gave to be with me. So first of all, he's blaming God that you ever gave me that woman. And then he says, she gave me from the tree and I ate. So it's either God's fault or it's the woman's fault. But he wouldn't take responsibility. And isn't that what we're like? Deep within us, we shy away from our own responsibility before God. And we'll try to find anybody else to blame. But this, the scripture is very clear. We have no excuses before God. He does not tempt us. He does not entice us to sin. The responsibility lies squarely upon us. So that said, how are we to understand this prayer, lead us not into temptation, in the sense of sin? Well, first of all, I think it really embodies the attitude of somebody who, if you like, has been through the previous verses of this prayer. If we can call God our Father, if our desire is to hallow his name and see his kingdom come, his will be done. Particularly if we're saying, forgive us our debts, and we've entered into forgiveness, then the heart of the believer ought to be, I don't want to sin. That should be, that's a mark indeed of someone who is born of God, isn't it? We're told that in the book of 1 John. Whoever is born of God does not sin. So, in an ongoing sense, that means. Okay? So, if we are really right with the Lord, we should have a strong desire not to sin. And sometimes people come and they say, oh, you know, it's really difficult. You know, maybe you're facing a particular temptation. And I think fundamentally, so often is, the problem is we don't hate sin enough. If you really are honest with yourself, if you really boil it down, and if we cut out all the excuses, we just enjoy it a bit too much. And if we really see it as God sees it, then there will be a cry in our heart saying, oh God, lead me not into temptation. I don't want to sin. I don't want to go anywhere near this thing. We need to ask the Lord to stir within us a holy hatred of sin. This you sort of see, just give you one verse here, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. The apostle writes, therefore, having these promises, beloved, this is to do with God being a father to us and our being his sons and daughters. He says, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That ambition should really grip our hearts. I want to learn by the Spirit of his grace to perfect holiness in the fear of God. That would be a good ambition for each of us to have, would it not? So this phrase, lead us not into temptation, first of all, it's to do with our desire to be right before him. Secondly, I believe it shows a real distrust of ourselves, a real distrust of our own hearts. It's that very keen awareness we need to have, in the words of the prophet, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can know it? We need to be aware that our hearts are of that nature. And so we don't want to rely upon ourselves for one second, but rather to lean upon God and trust in Him to be our deliverance. So 1 Corinthians 10. I'll read to you. You can turn there if you like. 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." And I believe that again is, in a sense, the spirit of this prayer. It's that deep distrust of my own heart. It's that deep concern that it will be. I have such a propensity to drift away from the right path. And so my prayer is, oh God, lead me not into temptation. I don't want to think I stand. If anybody, well, the scripture says, pride comes before a fall. Pride goes before destruction. So we dare not be proud and self-sufficient, but rather we need to be very careful, don't we? And if we think we stand, let's take heed. And we may do well to start praying, oh God, lead me not into temptation. Don't put me to test, lest we be found wanting. Of course, this the same passage, verse 13, goes on to say, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful," hallelujah, "that he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Now, either that's true or it's not true. Either we are able to endure temptation or we're not. And the Bible says we are. And it says that he will not allow us to be tempted beyond measure. Now, I'm not throwing that out to condemn anybody. I'm actually throwing it out to give you hope. Because the truth is, you can overcome temptation. Now, you may need help if there is a besetting sin that somehow has got its claws into you. You may need ministry, but the truth is, as the apostle said, "Wretched man that I am." You know, that's 1 Corinthians 7 when he talks about this conflict of the two natures. And he says, "The good that I want to do, I do not, and the evil that I want not to do, I do. Wretched man that I am." And he says, "Who will free me from the body of this death?" And he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And the next chapter, Romans 8, says, what does it say? It's gone out of my head. It says, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death." If you are born again of the Spirit of God, there is a higher law operating in your life. And that gives you great hope, and I hope this morning great encouragement. It is possible to overcome. You've just got to get that law operating in your life, and that's another subject altogether. And so we have this request, knowing our own weakness, and out of our desire to be faithful, we say, "Lord, lead me not into temptation." One or two other scriptures where you read something very similar. Think of the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane at his great hour of need. And the disciples were sleeping. And he says, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And one of the Gospels says, "Watch and pray." And I think this really gives us a clue to God's strategy to enable us to overcome temptation. First of all, is the prayer. If you are really before God in prayer, it makes it harder to sin. And the converse is true. If you're sinning, if you're persisting in sin, it makes prayer difficult. Okay, so if you are struggling with temptation, part of God's prescription for that is pray. Strengthen your prayer life. You think about how in the under the old covenant, Moses went up the mountain and took with him the tablets of stone. And the Lord, by his finger, wrote his law upon those tablets of stone. And so Moses came down with the word of God on these tablets. And we read in the scriptures that under the new covenant, the law of God is not written upon tablets of stone, but it's written upon our hearts. But it's the same God who will write it. And it will happen in the same context. Moses was called up the mountain to be with God. And he prayed. And I do believe that as we give ourselves to be before God, as we give ourselves to pray, that is how his perfect law is written on our hearts. Sheer willpower will not do it. We cannot purify ourselves. The word talks about if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, we shall live. You can't put to death the deeds of your body by gritting your teeth. Now, we are required to exercise discipline, absolutely, and determination. And does the apostle not write that you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin? However, it is by the Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the body. And I believe that happens as we are before God, as we seek his face, as we commune with him, and as we allow his Spirit to move in our lives, so he begins to write his holy law upon our hearts. And we are transformed within. And it's the transformation of our hearts that produces the good fruit of the fruit of the Spirit in Christian behaviour. So, first of all, we need to pray. But the Lord also said, watch and pray. What do we need to watch? A few things, briefly. Proverbs 4, verse 23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Watch over your heart. Are you watching it? Where's your heart going? Where's it drifting? Keep a close eye on your heart. Keep a close eye on what you allow into it. What you allow to take residence in your inmost being. Attitudes or things that we just permit to reside within us that ought not be there. Watch over your heart. The same chapter, Proverbs 4, but verse 26 says, watch over the paths of your feet and your ways will be established. Don't allow yourself to walk in other paths. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Psalm 1. Nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Notice the progression. He starts off walking in the counsel of the wicked. Not too much longer, he's standing still. His forward progress has stopped. And then a little while later, he's now sitting among the scornful. Beware of that progression. Beware of that beginning to happen in any measure in your own heart. Watch over the paths of your feet. And then Proverbs 22, verse 3. The prudent man sees the evil and hides himself. But the naive proceed and pay the penalty. If you see evil, if you see temptation, hide yourself. Isn't this what Joseph did? A righteous man working in Potiphar's house, and a strong temptation set before him, which he refused day after day, until the point came when he had to flee the house naked, we're told. He saw it and he fled. And we would do well to have the same attitude. Don't see evil and proceed, because there is a penalty to pay. The prudent man, the wise man, sees the evil and hides himself. Another thing to say on this, would you turn to Luke chapter 8, please? So we need to pray, we need to watch. This is in the Lord's exposition of the parable of the sower. And without getting drawn into the detail of that parable, it essentially describes four conditions of heart. And there are, verse 13, those on the rocky soil. So you remember the seed was sown on different types of soil, the soil being representative of the human heart. The seed is the word of God, the sower is the Son of God. And Verse 13, there is that seed that falls on the rocky ground. These are they who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. So initially they receive it, but they have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. And the equivalent passage in the other Gospels talks about when the sun comes up and then persecution or affliction arises because of the word. But notice, the thing I want to just draw our attention to is that little phrase, they have no firm root. You see, if you want to be able to resist temptation, you need to have a firm root. And again, another one of the Gospel accounts talks about it not having any depth of soil. So there needs to be a depth to our Christianity, and there needs to be a firmness to our roots. Shallow Christians will shrivel up when the heat is on. And in these days, beloved friends, the heat is on increasingly. And we're knowing just a touch of that as a fellowship here, are we not? Praise be to God. But we need a firm root, and we need some depth to our soil. And I just want to ask you to consider your own heart before God. What is the depth of your relationship? How firm are your roots down in God, if I can change the analogy slightly? How firm, how deep a root does God's word have in you? And if there are things like rocks in our heart that are preventing the roots of that seed going down deep, then do come before the Lord and say, now Lord, help me. Help me remove these stones. Help me take out of my life those rocky things that prevent the real depth getting established. If we're to resist temptation, depth of soil and firm roots, absolutely crucial. And then finally, in this connection, the fear of the Lord. And then we could do with preaching it more. The fear of the Lord. Somebody once defined it like this. They said it just means you'd rather die than sin. That's quite a striking definition, isn't it? And I don't want to say that glibly either, because there are people doing that today. But it does mean that we have such a reverence. It means we have such a respect for God. It means we have such a love for his name that actually that constrains us. So Proverbs 8 verse 13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way in the perverted mouth I hate. Proverbs 16 6, by the fear of the Lord one keeps away from evil. Elsewhere in the same book, how shall a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Of course, the word of God is absolutely crucial as well. But this question of the fear of the Lord. Let's ask the Lord to cause it to be born within us increasingly. And I think it happens as we see him in his full character, as we understand. You see, as we understand the whole of the character of God. So Paul the Apostle said, I have spoken about preaching the whole counsel of God. And I think that's part of the reason why there is in certain sections of Christendom a lack of the fear of God. It's because we haven't really preached the whole counsel of God. We need to understand God in his love absolutely, and his majesty and his compassion and his grace. But we need to understand God in his anger at sin. We must understand God in his holy fury at the rebellion of man. And let these things produce in us a reverential fear. That's not that we're afraid, but it means out of our great reverence for our God, we keep away from evil. And all these things are part of our not falling into temptation. So then, to consider more briefly the other meaning of the word temptation in the sense of trials. How are we to understand that? So let's just turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. verse 6. In this, we shan't look at what this is, it's in the preceding verses, it's our living hope and so on. You greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, various temptations. So that the proof or the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So you see the purpose of trials that God permits at times. It is to show the genuineness of our faith. And it speaks about gold, which is though tested by fire, is perishable. Sometimes there is a testing that comes. God allows a bit of heat just for the refining process to happen. And it proves the genuineness of our faith. And it says that we greatly rejoice in our salvation, even though trials may come. And I read that earlier, when James says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Tell you what happened. A brother in the church recommended to me a message, which I listened to in the week. And I must say, it really blessed me. And the guy who was preaching was talking about joy. And the number of times in the New Testament that you see joy linked with difficulty. So the disciples in the book of Acts, they were beaten and sent on their way. And it says they went on their way rejoicing that they'd been counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Extraordinary. And counted all joy when you encounter various trials. The Lord Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Let's not get so consumed with happiness that we fail to understand joy. Joy is deeper than the circumstances. And certainly this week, as I've faced one or two challenges, I've just sought to rejoice in God. And I must say it's lifted my heart. So this is really very fresh and new for me. I'm not through with it by any means. But I just want to recommend it to you. Let's rejoice in God. And if difficulties come, let's rejoice anyway. Hallelujah. Because our life is not here upon earth, is it? We are children of the world to come. We've died. Our life is here with Christ in God. We're citizens of heaven. Dear brothers, dear sisters. And so we can afford to rejoice. And to rejoice that we can even, in a sense, in some very, very small way, share the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And if we bear a little of his reproach, and if we are scolded as our precious Saviour was, and if we get rejected and whatever, castigated for being righteous, well, we're just treading the same path the Saviour trod. And if they call the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of the house? Praise be to God. There is a connection between trials and temptation. Sometimes, and this is particularly when we are tried because of the name of the Lord Jesus or his righteousness sake. And there can be a temptation actually to compromise or weaken our stance or sin even because the heat of the trial is so great. And all I want to say is, dear friends, hang on to God. Let's pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or deliver us from the evil one. And let none of us succumb. And I want to say this to you, and when I'm struggling, you come and say it to me. Don't be tempted to succumb to the enticement to compromise in order to save our skin. If the heat is on, keep going with God. When we find ourselves in the furnace, the fourth man will be with us. Praise the Lord. There's something else I want to touch on, though, in this connection. Because if we're going to pray, lead us not into temptation. First of all, we have a responsibility in that, which we've already considered. But we also have a responsibility to one another. And so would you please turn with me to 1 Corinthians. scrap that. Romans 14. There are a couple of verses in the Word of God, which are in 1 Corinthians. Don't worry about turning to them. I will read them to you. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but I will not be mastered by anything. And then 1 Corinthians 10, 23. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. How can it say all things are lawful? Well, what it means is within the constraints of the absolute limits that God's word dictates. So the first of those verses, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, follows immediately on from where Paul writes, "Do not be deceived," and then gives a whole list of behaviours for which people will not inherit the kingdom of God. So it's not saying you can do whatever you like. I trust that's clear. It's saying that there are, God's word sets very clear limits under the new covenant in which we are in now. They are laid out for us very clearly, and then those are boundaries beyond which we are not to pass. But within that, within those boundaries, there is a measure of freedom. Okay, and there are certain issues, you might describe them as principles of conscience. And Christians, as each of us walk with God, we will come to a faith, a conviction about the right behaviour in a certain realm. And Christians will come to differing convictions about what's appropriate in any number of different matters. And so we can find, in a sense, find our own conviction, our own position before God with these things. So, for example, and there are a few things that govern how we do so. So, first of all, let me say, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 5. The example we're looking at here in this verse is to do with observing the Sabbath, as it was, in the time the scriptures were written. It says, "One person regards each day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind." There's principle number one. As we find our way as believers through those things that, in a sense, within the absolute limits, that the freedom God gives, each person is to be fully convinced in his own mind. So, and this really links in with the end of the same chapter. Verse 23 says, "He who doubts is condemned if he eats." So if you're doubting whether you have freedom in something, don't go ahead and do it anyway, because you'll condemn your own heart. Come to a place of being convinced before God as to how he would have you live. And don't be alarmed if the conclusion you reach is different to that of other believers. This is just how it is. And it says, he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. So we all of us are to come to our own faith within these matters of conscience. That's the first principle. Secondly, from Romans 14, verse 22, it says, "The faith which you have," so once you've reached that, "have as your own conviction before God." Remember that it is your own conviction, and you are to have it as your own before God. Don't try to bash other people with your convictions and conform the rest of the church to your particular viewpoint. And this can happen. Someone can get be very persuaded on a certain thing, and that's good. Let's be persuaded to what the scripture commands. However, recognize that other people will be equally persuaded and yet be in a different position. And it gets tricky because all of us would call the scriptures to our defense when they say, "Oh, my position's biblical." Well, I'm sure it is. And so is the other person's. And so we can't get into arguing with one another about these things, because we each of us have our own conviction before God. But let's remember, don't turn your conviction into a doctrine. And it's always dangerous when you see movements doing this. They take a particular stance on something, which is a question of conviction, and they make it into a doctrine. And it's always shaky ground. The third principle about these questions of conscience, we find further on, back up to the beginning of, excuse me, of Romans 14. I'm slightly throaty today. Romans 14, verse 3. It says, the one who eats, this is now to do with eating meat or not, is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. So let's take that first. Someone who comes to a conviction that they may be free to do a certain thing, the danger is that person can regard with contempt those who don't. And we can sneer at them and say, oh, they need to just loosen up a bit, you know, they're just legalistic. This person has really just got to get with the times and, you know, relax a bit. We're not under the law. We might even start quoting scriptures. But we can despise, that's the thing, we can despise those who don't share that same position. So let's not do that. Those who have a conviction before God that they may do a certain thing, don't despise those who can't. Equally, the scripture goes on, verse 3, the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. So don't judge somebody who does have this liberty and think, well, they really need to rein it in. No. They have the conviction before God. Don't judge them. The scripture says, who are you, verse 4, to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or fall, and stand he will. I like it. For God is able to make him stand. We each are accountable to the Lord. And so let's really be very careful in our attitudes to one another in these questions of freedom, where there's a degree of liberty, shall we say, as to the position that different believers will take on certain issues. So again, Romans 14 verse 10, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. We'll all give an account of ourselves to him. But it doesn't stop there. What I've said so far, this is to do with our own convictions as we walk with God. This is about me before the Lord. Okay? In my own life, in my own house, in my own time. There's a third dimension. So the first one, the absolute limits God sets. The second, the degree of freedom there is, and Christians will come to different convictions. And we see how that's governed. The third thing, though, is our corporate life together. And then a different law kicks into play. And I'm going to call it the law of love. So it says, verse 13, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this. So now this begins to touch upon our relationships one to another. Not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Let's just read on. Verse 15. If because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. There's the law of love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. And then verse 19. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. And then verse 21. Paul is even so bold as to say, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. And I trust you see why I wanted to touch on this now. In the connection of saying, lead us not into temptation. We have a responsibility one to another. And since the scripture mentions it, verse 21, let me really take on that thorny issue of alcohol. There are absolute limits in the Word of God. Let's run through the process regarding this subject. The Word of God clearly states, do not be drunk with wine. 1 Corinthians 6 says, drunkards shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The book of Proverbs says, wine is a mocker, and strong drink a gruel, and he who is intoxicated by it is not wise. So there are clear absolutes that God defines that every believer is constrained by. Now within that, different believers will come to different convictions. Staying within those limits, some believers will choose as their conviction before God that they won't drink. Other believers will come to a conclusion that they have a liberty to drink. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. Let's not despise nor judge one another. But when it comes to our corporate life together, a different law comes into play. We have a responsibility to each other. And I don't just mean a church service on a Sunday. I mean our life together as believers generally, even socially. I think we would do well to take what the Word of God says and to do this, that we will not eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which our brother stumbles. And the "or do anything," there may be other things as well that it's good for us to be careful about. What we listen to, what we watch, the places we go, what we wear. In all of these things, beloved, we have a responsibility to each other not to cause one another to stumble. And it says in verse 20 of Romans 14, "Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food." That sounds like a drastic thing to say. But if we now go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, if you'll follow me there briefly. Similar principles are being discussed in this chapter, although the subject is different, to do with food sacrificed to idols. And if it says in verse 9, and this is another lovely overriding principle, it says, "Take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." That's a lovely way to live. Verse 13, "Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." Paul isn't advocating vegetarianism, if I may just say that. This is in the context of meat sacrificed to idols. Okay, but what a lovely thing to say. So you think, well, you're trying to say that we should let our own liberty be constrained? Yes. When we're in fellowship together, then it's good for us even to be prepared to let our own liberty be constrained for the sake of the brethren. Because of our concern for one another, because of our desire not to cause anybody to stumble. What a way to live, what a glorious thing to do. Let's read verses 10 and 11 of these couple of striking verses. "If somebody sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." That's a serious charge, is it not? So I just want to present this to us all to consider. As much as we may have liberty in our personal lives before God in certain matters, as we are together corporately, I would want to encourage us to be very careful in all that we do, all that we don't do, in what we eat, we drink, that we don't cause another to stumble. Listen to those four things. Chapter 11, "He who is weak is ruined." "We sin against the brethren," verse 12. "We wound their conscience, and we sin against Christ." I don't want to do that. Shall we be careful together not to do it? And I think there are two particular categories of people I want to just highlight under this heading of those who are weak. First of all, our young people. As adults, we have a responsibility to the youth in this church. God has blessed us with a great many young people. Some of you are here. Let's be very careful not to cause them to stumble in what we approve. And secondly, young believers, those who are young in the faith. You know, if someone's just been born again, they've just been saved by God, and they've just been delivered out of all manner of licentiousness and debauchery and I don't know what, and God has forgiven them and cleansed them and ransomed and healed, restored, forgiven, as the hymn says. And they come into the fellowship of believers and suddenly find in front of them echoes or shadows of the life they've just left. That can be devastating. It can be very confusing, very hard for a young believer to handle. And I think we need to be very careful that we don't sin against the brethren, those who are especially young in the faith, and set before them something that could cause them to stumble. Let's let that law of love really govern our corporate life together. So I can pray, lead us not into temptation, and may I never lead anybody else also into temptation. Finally then, I'm aware that time is marching on. Back to Matthew 6, please. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. It's not over yet. Hold on. I love that. God's is the kingdom. And his is the power. And his is the glory. So how do we handle that? First of all, just a couple of things I want to say about this very briefly. It's all of him. So if I could just read you from Romans chapter 11, it says this. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. Amen. The glory forever. Amen. It's from him, it's through him, and it's to him. It doesn't start with us, it isn't done by us, it's not done unto us or for us. It's all of God. And all that he's looking for is a people who are willing to step in line with his will and do his bidding. Whatever the establishing of the kingdom, it will come from the heart and the hand and the mind of God. And the works of God will be done through him. It's through his grace. It's through his wisdom. It's through his power that it's done. And it's unto him. The building of the kingdom of God is not for our pleasure, but it's for the glorifying of his great name. And yet it's interesting. So we're praying. We're told to pray. Your kingdom come. And yet it says, his is the kingdom. We're told to pray, hallowed be thy name. And yet we're told, his is the glory. And to see his kingdom established upon the earth, the power is his. What am I saying? What I'm really saying is this. His is the kingdom, but he wants to find people to work with him in prayer so that it can be established upon the earth. And the things that we've looked at over these last few weeks in this chapter, the Lord is looking for us to pray in such a way that the kingdom of God is built. He's looking for us to strive, not in our own power, but strive according to his power that mightily works within us. He wants us to seek not ours, but his glory. And it's as we pray, it all starts in our praying, because it's as we pray that we begin to fit into that amazing loop of things being from God, through God, and to God. And it's as we pray, we begin to just fit into that incredible process. And God can begin to use us to establish his kingdom, to do his will, that his name may be glorified. Shall we pray?